Good morning. It's good to be here. Why don't we pray and then we will get to work. God, we come to you this morning. We thank you for being good to us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for speaking to us when we read this book. And so God, this morning as we read together, I pray that your spirit would move in our hearts and draw us to you and help us to see and love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Excuse me. So, as we've been going through Ezekiel, we've been looking at different themes that run through the whole book, like people's rebellion and who God is and different themes that go through the book. And this morning, I wanted to step back a little bit and say, okay, what have we been seeing about the narrative? What's been happening in the book? Who was it written to and what was going on with them? And if we put everything together that we've seen so far, what we see is that God's people, this was written to God's people at a time when they were in open rebellion to him. It wasn't trying to live for Jesus, but not quite making it. Rather, they had openly walked away from God. They were in complete rebellion, and God is telling them, here is what's going to happen if you don't come back. And like we saw last week, God saying, please, or 2 weeks ago, God saying, please come back. And here's what will happen if you don't. And here is why the punishment is happening that is happening right now. And they were in a bad place. And God was saying, it's going to get worse. And then towards the end of the book, God starts promising the restoration, the redemption that will come eventually when they return to him and when he brings them back and when he draws their hearts to him again. And as he does that, he talks about the sacrifices that they will offer him. Animals that they will slaughter, blood that will be sprinkled and splattered around. And when we read texts like that, we're going to read one today in Ezekiel 43. When we read texts like that, it's hard to understand what that has to do with our lives, because unless you're involved in something way out there, none of us regularly slaughter animals in a ritualistic way and sprinkle their blood around and burn their carcasses. That's not something that we do, hopefully never. And so when we read that in the Old Testament, it's like, hey, okay, see, that's for them. Why spend any time on that for us? The problem is that with just kind of going over the whole sacrifice thing, because it talks in the Old Testament a lot about these sacrifices, and it describes them in great detail, and what to do with the body parts, and what to do with the blood, and you don't even have to use your imagination hardly at all to just be grossed out by the descriptions that are given. And so you say, okay, well, as much as I would like to jump over that, I can't really, because it's everywhere in the Old Testament. It's all over the place. And there is no way that if 1 Corinthians 10 is true when it says what was written down before was written for our example, that was written for us in some way. So what does that have to do with us, their bloody sacrifices? How does that relate to our lives? What we're going to look at this morning in Ezekiel 43, I think, will be helpful for you whether you're a Christian or you're someone who's investigating this faith, because it shows what the sacrifices in the Old Testament have to do with us, and it shows us how we can have peace with God and how we can approach God personally and have a relationship with him. So really to understand the sacrifices in the Old Testament, we have to have three things defined first. So this is kind of the slow part of the message, so just work with me on this. We have to have three things in our mind. Okay, I know what this is, I know what this is, and I know what this is. The first thing we have to know is, who is God? And as we've seen throughout over the last several months, just from Ezekiel, God is the sovereign king of the universe, who created and controls all. He is the ruler over all. Then the second thing we have defined is, who are we? We are God's creation, made in his image to, like an image does, reflect him, to be like him. And then what is sin? So who is God? Who are we? What is sin? You have to have these three things in your mind, or else the whole thing with sacrifices we're going to look at just, it won't make sense. Who is God, king of the universe? Who are we, made in his image by him? What is sin? Sin is not as much a list of different activities that we shouldn't engage in. Rather, sin is our rebellion against God, us saying, I want to not reflect my maker. Rather, I want to be the sovereign of my life. I want to be God. I want to be in charge. I want to make my own decisions. I'm going to do what I want to do. It ends up with us doing what we want to do, and sometimes that's what God says to not do, and sometimes it's not doing what he says to do. It's disobeying God. That's what sin is. And as we see these three definitions, then we start to see our problem. What's our problem? Well, we have offended the king of the universe, by trying to usurp his throne, and in our own lives, in our own ways, some of us blatantly, some of us kind of in a nice way, but by us trying to be God of our own lives, we've offended the king. We've done things that he said don't do. And just don't think of the person next to you or someone else that's really bad. Think of yourself. Isn't it true? We've all done things that we know. And we haven't done things that God says to do. And we've done things he said not to do, and we've not done things he said to do. I mean, maybe I didn't yell at my kids this morning, but maybe I wasn't loving towards my children this morning. Well, I sinned. Okay, they were asleep. That was an example. I mean, I didn't. That neither of those applied, but that was just, you know, not doing and doing, or doing and not doing. We've done that in the past, and what we all know is, in spite of our best efforts, we will continue to disobey God in the future. Now there's a whole nother talk and a whole nother about sanctification, about God progressively making us more like Jesus. And so hopefully, if you're following God and God's Spirit is in you, the way that you disobey God tomorrow and 5 years from now will be radically different from how you disobey him today. And he will be cleansing you continually of sin. But it's a continual process. Why? Well, because there's always new idolatry and new sin that's coming out of us, things that are buried in us that we didn't see. I didn't realize that was sin. Why? Well, because there's a much uglier one in on top of it. Until that one got cleaned out of my life, I didn't see that this heart attitude is also a sin. So we will offend God in the future, and your mind might be going to how you offended God this morning or yesterday. See, when we think of how we've offended God, we realize we do have a problem. And to help us with realizing how much we offend God, because many times I don't see on a regular basis my sin. You might be the same way. I don't see my sin. Why? Because I'm used to it. It's just who I am. I justify it. It's not that bad. This is. I'm trying to stop. It's not. There's a lot of things that I don't do anymore, and so this attitude, this not that bad. We justify it. So I'm going to go to Ephesians. If you would like to keep me honest, you can go there as well, because I'm going to skim through some things and read partials. This is not a good explanation of this text. Rather, we're going through and we're just filtering out the nuggets of Paul saying, this is sin, and this is sin, and this is sin, and this is sin, and this is sin. And my hope in this is that we will all come face to face with our sinfulness as we read through this. Some things you'll say, that's not me. Other things you'll say, I do that. And your reaction, your tendency will be to say, but it's not that bad. But let's listen to the King of the Universe tell us that we are rebelling against him, that's our tendency. So 425, we're not supposed to lie. That doesn't mean just not telling a blatant lie. It also means deceiving. And we do that more than we would like to admit. 426, we're not supposed to, if we're angry, we're not supposed to sin. And so when you really think about it, anger is not that big of a deal. It's how we sin when we're angry, which is most of the juice of what makes anger. It's the yelling and the bitterness and the hatred and the breaking things or whatever goes with your anger. We're not supposed to hold on to anger and let it turn into bitterness. 428, we're not supposed to take what is not ours, but rather we're supposed to work hard. 429, we're not supposed to say bad words or unwholesome words. 31, we're not supposed to have any bitterness, not even against that person who wronged you so deeply. And this is not minimizing that, but so deeply, so long ago, and you just it's the thought of that person set your teeth on edge like you just bit into a lemon. We're not supposed to have any bitterness. We're not supposed to have any out-of-control emotions. We're not supposed to have anger or rage. We're not supposed to yell, scream at each other, not even our children or our spouse. We're not supposed to insult others. That probably includes the thinly veiled, sarcastic, funny insults, any kind of wickedness. 5:3, we're not even supposed to speak about sexual immorality or any other kind of impurity. And speak about. So this puts off limits to, at least according to this text, most of what shows up on the television or the movie screen. It puts off limits most of what we would joke about in our society. It puts off limits even most actions that are sexual in nature. And we're not even supposed to speak about, much less have, greed. What's greed? It's wanting more than what we need. It says that's idolatry in verse 5. We're not supposed to say just foolish and silly in a bad way things, verse 4. And then it says in verse 5, because anyone who commits sexual immorality or does impure things or is carried away by greed, which is a kind of idolatry, cannot be part of the kingdom of God and of Christ. And I love how he mixes things that we would normally say is bad, sexual immorality, with things, impurity, that's not the most wholesome show, with greed, you know, buying more shoes than I need. All of that together is, well, it's sin. 5:18, do not be drunk. He says drunk with wine, that's high on pills or things you smoke or any kind of being chemically altered on purpose. Those are sins. And instead of focusing on the sins in that list that you say, well, I don't have a problem with that. I know people who do that. That's horrible. Focus on the ones that you say, oh, I wish that one wasn't in the list because that does kind of define me. And as we think about that, and it's never pleasant to think about that, so I apologize. Not beforehand, in the middle of it. I apologize for that. But we're called to think about that as we think about our rebellion. We see how our rebellion, whatever your rebellion is, whatever your rebellion has been in your life, it contaminates us. It contaminates us personally because it changes us. All of a sudden, I don't just tell a few lies, but rather, I'm always telling lies to the point where people who know me, they're not sure when I'm telling the truth or when I'm telling a lie. Why? Because my sin changes me. And now instead of, you know, occasionally getting mad when something really bad happens, I'm always reacting with impatience and anger to anything that happens in life, and people around me are scared of me. Well, because our sin changes us, it contaminates us, it ruins us, sometimes physically and always emotionally and always spiritually. And it doesn't just contaminate ourselves. With our rebellion against God, we hurt other people. We hurt the people in our lives who God has put closest to us. By our rebellion against God, and more than anything, we openly reject and offend the King of the universe with our rebellion against Him. Even more than, that's even bigger than us, you know, hurting ourselves. We rebel against God. And God says throughout the Bible, from all time, from the very first time mankind sinned until the end of the Bible, God says the punishment, The appropriate punishment for you offending the King of the universe, me offending the King of the universe, is blood. Specifically, my blood for my rebellion, your blood for your rebellion, our blood, our death. Why would he say that? Well, just first that he does say that, like Romans 6:23 says, the wages or the payment or the deserved recompense of sin is death. Both physical death and spiritual death for all eternity. In Hebrews 9:22, it says that under the law, almost nothing is purified. I love how he says that. It's like just a little caveat. Almost, I don't know what the almost is reading the Old Testament. I can't find the almost, but almost nothing is made pure without the shedding of blood. God says that the punishment that is deserved by our rebellion against the King of the universe is death. Why is the deserved and appropriate punishment death? Because our rebellion against the King of the universe is an offense to the most powerful being in the universe. And so for us to turn to him and say, I'm going to do things my way. You can go do whatever you want to do as King of the universe, but don't put your nose in my life. That is an offense punishable by death. That is the only appropriate punishment. And so it would appear at this point that our condition is without hope. But then God comes and he puts hope in the middle of that hopeless condition. And what is the hope? Well, the hope is that sacrifices, these bloody accounts of animals being murdered, slaughtered, are sacrifices pay for the sin. Sacrifices pay, the blood of the sacrifice pays for the sin of the person. From the beginning of time, all throughout the Old Testament, God has always accepted the blood of animals in the place of the blood of people. So I offend God, I rebel against God, I sin, and if I bring the appropriate blood sacrifice to God, he is willing to say, I take that blood instead of your blood. I will forgive you. I will take that death as acceptable in the place of your death. Now, as that's not what we would do with our children. That's not what we would do at work. That's not the kind of justice system that we would want applied to us in the courts. But that is the way that the King of the Universe says that in my kingdom, you sin against me, you deserve to die. But you can bring other blood before me, and that will take your place. And as we look at the sacrifices, what we'll see is that in the Old Testament, they sacrificed animals. So look at Ezekiel 43. And we'll look at verse 18 and following. So the context of this is that as the people are rebelling against God, and God saying, come back, then towards the end, Ezekiel switches gears and starts saying, now, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to bring you back. And when you do, then you will bring sacrifices to me, and I will accept those sacrifices as payment for your sin. And instead of you dying for your sin, animals will die for your sin. And just let's read the account of these sacrifices, because it's illuminating on several levels. He said to me in verse 18, Son of man, thus says the Lord, these are the ordinances for the altar. On the day when it is erected, for offering burnt offerings upon it, and for throwing blood against it, So we see that since he's talking about building the altar in the future, what does that mean they're not doing in the present? That they're not sacrificing to God in the present because they don't have an altar in the present because they're going to be having to build this in the future. And so they are far from God, but he's saying when the altar is built, here's what you need to do. You shall give to the Levitical priest of the family of Zadok who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord, a bull from the herd for a sin offering. And you shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar and on the four corners of the ledge and upon the rim all around. Thus you shall purify the altar and make atonement for what? For it. Now we're going to look at this in a minute. This is kind of a weird thing. That you would think, okay, God takes blood in place of my blood, so now we have an altar, so let's slaughter some animals and give that blood to God so he forgives us. That's not what God says. God says, let's kill some animals so that the place where you're going to offer your offerings to me for you is pure. So the altar had to be purified by offerings, by blood. In verse 21, you shall also take the bull of the offering of the sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appointed place belonging to the temple outside the sacred area. So think about this. They're slaughtering an animal, they're draining its blood, they're taking that blood and they're throwing it against the altar, and then they're taking the animal outside and burning it. If you've ever burned a live animal, that is the grossest thing. If you haven't done that, imagine it. See, we think about that. We say, "Wow, why would God do that? Why would He make them do that? Why so gory? Why so?" Well, because that is very literally taking the place of their death that their rebellion against God deserves. That's how serious God takes our sin and our rebellion against Him. It has to be paid for with violent, gory death, either yours or a substitute's. And then verse 22, on the second day, so now they've purified the altar. On the second day, you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering, and the altar shall be purified as it was purified with the bull. So they have to keep purifying the altar. This is not just a one-day thing. that when you have finished purifying it, you shall offer a bull from the herd without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish. You shall present them before the Lord, and the priest shall sprinkle salt on them and offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. For 7 days you shall provide daily a male goat for the sin offering, also a bull from the herd and a ram from the flock without blemish shall be provided. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and cleanse it, and so consecrate it. So important is this to God that when he's willing to take other blood for his people's, in place of his people's blood, that they had to spend 7 days doing mass killings of animals and burning them on the altar and burning them outside of the temple in a very gory, bloody scene. You can imagine the clothes. The priests would come home at night and their wives would say, "Hey, just throw it away. It's not washable even." The blood and gore and mess. Why? Because they were the blood of the animals was going to be substituted for their blood and take the place of the wrath of God. And then look at verse 27. "And when they have completed these days, then from the eighth day onward, the priest shall offer on the altar your burnt offering." So now the altar is ready. The altar is ready. The altar has been consecrated. Enough blood has been shed on it that God says, "Okay, I will accept the altar as a place where you can offer sacrifices to me. And the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings. And I will," this is the most beautiful phrase, whenever it appears, "I will accept you," declares the Lord God. "I will accept you." Why? "Because you are bringing to me death and blood that is standing in your place." Why did God accept them? Because of their sacrifices. Because of three things that sacrifices do in God's eyes. Well, one thing that sacrifices do is they substitute. They stand in the place of someone else. So instead of the person who rebelled against God having to die for their sin, God says, "I accept a substitute. That animal is standing in your place. And I take his blood instead of your blood." They substitute. And they also propitiate. What does that mean? That means absorb the wrath. It's the, you know, example that I use about you get home from work and you're mad at everybody else but your dog, but your dog's there and you kick the dog and the dog absorbs your wrath. Propitiation is absorbing the wrath of God. So God is angry at our rebellion, but when they would bring blood to God, death to God, God said, "I will pour out my wrath on that instead of on you." It absorbed, sacrifices absorbed God's wrath. Sacrifices also expiate. Expiate, what does that mean? It means remove guilt. The guilt from the person is put on the animal, and the animal is guilty, and the animal dies, and God accepts that sacrifice. And look at what it says at the end, that phrase again, "I will accept you," declares the Lord God. Why? Because of these sacrifices that substitute, that God's wrath is poured out on, that take away their guilt, the people can have peace with God, and they can be free from sin and shame. And so then what do we do in our day? What does this have to do with us? I said at the beginning, this has to do something with us. We're getting to the end of our time. He said, we haven't even started relating this to us. This still has nothing to do with us, unless the application is to go home and find a goat and an altar. And well, so what does this have to do with us? See, we don't offer these kind of animal sacrifices, but what we do is we invent our own sacrifices. We come to God and we say, "I know I'm guilty. I know that I have not pleased you, so I need to do something to please you. I need to do something to propitiate, to take away your wrath. I need to do something to expiate, to take away my guilt. I need to do something so that you accept me." And so this is just very common. What do we say? "I'm going to be better in the future. I'm going to be a better person. That will make up for what I've done in the past." And we tell our spouses this, we tell our children this, we tell our parents this, we tell our bosses this. I've been late so much, but I promise in the future it'll be different, and that will make up for all the times I was late in the past. Please don't fire me. Then we come to God and we say, "I will be better in the future. I will be a better person. Please be happy with me now in spite of the past, because I will be better in the future." We do good things to compensate for the bad things that we've done in the past. This is after you've been very mean to your wife in a fight, and then you go buy roses, hoping that the roses, the good work, will make up for the bad work in the past. We do good things to God and to other people. We work with Jesus out of a sense of guilt. I gotta evangelize. I gotta help out at church. I have to volunteer. Why? Because I've been bad. I gotta make up for my badness. We do religious works. I need to go to church more. I hear this all the time. I need to go to church more. Why? Because I've been bad. So I need to make up for it. I need to make up for what I've done. The problem with when we invent our own sacrifices is that it doesn't work. That system doesn't work, and we know deep inside it doesn't. And so what do? We try harder to make up for the past. But the problem is you can't undo the past. You can't go backwards. Only in movies with the remote controls where they can go back in time can you go backwards and forwards. You can't go back in time and make up for the past. So me treating my family the way I should treat them today does not make up for me being a jerk yesterday. Just doesn't. It can't undo that. Me doing the good that I should do today is the good I should do today. It doesn't make up for the bad that I did yesterday. You can't undo, which is why when we talk about sins, our faces get dark and we our minds sometimes go back because we feel bad for what we've done in the past. Why? Because even though we're not doing that to those people anymore, we still feel bad because we can't undo it. We've hurt people in the past. And even worse, we've offended God. We can't undo that. We can't pay for what we've done in the past by doing something better in the future. We can't undo it, and so we feel burdened with our guilt. And now we don't have the option, either legally in our country or before God, to kill animals and take their blood before Him. So what is the solution for our guilt and for our sin? They had a solution. What is ours? The big idea that this text drives us to, even though it's not explicit in this text, but what this text drives us to is that Jesus, God's Son, is the perfect sacrifice. He is the sacrifice who takes away the sins of the world. He is the sacrifice that you and I can take before the Father, and He stands in our place, and He takes away our sin, and He takes away our guilt, and He absorbs the Father's wrath, and He has substituted in our place as our sacrifice. That's the big idea of this text, because it's pointing us towards our need for a sacrifice, and Jesus is that sacrifice. Look at Hebrews 9. We'll read verse 11 to 15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, or tabernacle, where they made sacrifices when they were in the desert, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. See what it's saying? That Christ came, and He was not only the priest who offered the sacrifices, like in Ezekiel, He was also the sacrifice itself. And He went before God, not like they did with the blood of bulls and goats to clean the altar, but He went before God with His own blood. And by that blood, by His blood, He purchased for us an eternal redemption, a redemption that once and for all we can be right before God's eyes. We can be accepted by the Father because of Jesus' sacrifice. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. So this is a conditional statement. He's saying if all those sacrifices worked to make people acceptable before God, and they did, that's why God told them to make those sacrifices, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If killing animals is a sacrifice that God would accept, a substitute, how much more would God's Son's blood absorb the Father's wrath? How much more, if you could kill an animal under the system with Ezekiel, and God would say, I take that blood, I'm going to pour my wrath out on that animal and not on you. And then you stand before the Father with Jesus' blood. And God says, I pour out my wrath on Jesus' blood, on Jesus. He pours out the wrath that He has for you on His Son. That takes away the Father's wrath. Look at verse 15. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. That's expiation. That's taking our guilt away. And He's saying, okay, If killing an animal, if your guilt could be transferred to that animal under the old system, how much more will your guilt be taken away if it can be transferred to the Son of God as he is killed? I said, he stands in your place. He takes my wrath. He takes your guilt. It's something that is a double transfer where Christ takes our badness, our rebellion upon himself and receives the Father's wrath, and where we are allowed to take his perfection. So before the eyes of the Father, we are seen as being perfect. We are seen as being acceptable to the Father. So if we deserve death for our rebellion against the King of the universe, and if they sacrificed animals in the past, and that stood in the place of the death of the person, but now if God's Son was sacrificed one time for all, and if through his blood God can pour out his wrath for you on Jesus, and God could pour out his and God could take away your guilt and put it on Jesus, and if God could take Jesus' perfection and put it on you, so you could be now the righteousness of God, the perfection of God, the acceptableness of God, what should we do with that? What should we do? What's the application? What I see as the application is we should live under that sacrifice. We should live under that sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, if you've never entered into that sacrifice, and what do I mean by that? If you've never decided to repent and be baptized and decided to follow Jesus, if you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior by deciding to follow him, by repenting and being baptized, if you've never made that decision, then you're not living under his sacrifice. He made the sacrifice, but you still will receive the Father's wrath. You still are carrying around your guilt and shame. But if you come under his sacrifice and you receive him, here is what you receive. You receive the Father's wrath being taken from you and put on him, and your guilt being taken off of you and put on Jesus, and Jesus' perfection being put on you, and you become acceptable to the Father, which is why every week we say, when you're ready to make that decision, tell somebody. Tell somebody. Make that decision. Here you can repent and be baptized. If you've already made that decision, you say, okay, what does this have to do with me now? I've already done that. It has everything to do with you. Everything to do. You're supposed to live under that reality, that you are acceptable to the Father. Should you work for God? Should you try to be better today than yesterday? Yes, but not so that you will be acceptable in the eyes of the Father. Because if you are truly under Jesus' blood, you are completely acceptable to the Father, and he loves you. And he is completely satisfied with you because his eldest son said, it is finished. The work for paying for our redemption is finished. So we are not to live as guilty people with our heads down. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are to live as people who are redeemed, who are being redeemed. We are to live as people who are, here's our application, thankful and at peace, and overwhelmed by what we've received from the Father. And if you find yourself saying, okay, I hear those words, I don't feel that anymore, here's an exercise that I find very helpful for me personally that just, it brings tears to my eyes. And I have a rule, I don't cry, but it brings tears right before they come out in my eyes. Here's what it is. When I sin, instead of saying, I'm so sorry, I promise I'll never do that again, not a bad thing to say, but here's what I when I do this, it makes the reality of Jesus' sacrifice for me real. I look up and I say, thank you. Because what I just did, what I just said, what I just thought, what I just felt, you forgive me for that. You've already forgiven me for that. You died for that. Thank you. And by the way, if you think, well, if I do that, then I'm just going to just feel like I can sin all the time because it's already forgiven. Actually, the opposite happens. The more gratitude you feel in your heart towards God for forgiving you, the more that you say, that's not worth it. I'm not going to do that again. That frees us from sin. That's a whole other message. There's a theological backing for that. But just try that exercise. When you sin, if you're covered in Jesus' blood, if you've repented and been baptized and you're a Christian, just look up and say, thank you. And see if the Spirit doesn't do something in your heart to make you feel what you've received in Christ. Why don't we stand? Why don't we pray? And then we'll sing to Jesus. God, we come to you now and we thank you because you are good. Thank you because you love us. And we thank you, Jesus, because you stood in our place and the Father's wrath was poured out on you because you took our guilt, because you lived a perfect life and you gave that life to us. And we, God, want to be as overwhelmed as we should be by the reality that you love us, not because of how good we are, but because of how perfect Jesus was. You are good, God, and we love you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.